Morning, everyone. We'll be reading from Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 46. I'll give you a moment to find that in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 22. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Caleb. Well read. Welcome to church, everyone. My name is Callum. Let me say it's really great if you joined us for the Easter weekend and you've come back. That means you'd have listened to my welcome and invitation to do so, and so that's great. We're going to have a look at this passage that Caleb's just read out for us in just a moment. But before we turn our eyes down to God's word, I wanted to share a story that was told a little while ago about the late Queen Elizabeth. There was an interview with her bodyguard, a man called Dick, and Dick was asked, "Can you tell us, share us something that shows the good nature, the good humor of the Queen?" And he did so. He tells the story of this time. He went with the Queen to Balmoral, not the beach down the road here, but the castle in England, where the Queen holidays, and they went out for a picnic. And as they went out, two hikers approached them. And the Queen, being of good sort, kind of engaged them in conversation. And Dick pretty quickly realized through the conversation that these two hikers had no idea who they were talking to. They asked the Queen things like, "So do you live around here?" To which she said, "Well, I have a place in London, but I like to holiday here every so often." They ask, "Oh, how long? How long have you been holidaying here?" And she said, "Well, since I was a little girl. It must be like 80 years or so by now." At this, the hiker's eyes lit up. They said, "If you've been holidaying here for that long, well, have you ever met the Queen?" Quick as a flash, Queen Elizabeth turns to her bodyguard, Dick, and says, "Well, I've never met her, but Dick here sees her all the time." And Dick, turning to Dick, say, wow, is that true? What is she like?" And Dick, knowing the Queen, said, "Well, she can be quite cranky at times, but she's got a good sense of humor." Now, at this, the hikers were really amazed. Here was this man talking like he knew the Queen and knew her well. They were amazed, and before Dick knew it, they were putting their arms around his shoulder and passing their phones to the Queen so that she could take a photo of them with Dick. It's a comical story. It's very funny, and it doesn't do any help to the Americans with their stereotypical tourist persona, does it? But I love to imagine what these two hikers would be like later when they found out. Maybe as they watched this interview and realized, they'd have felt so sheepish and silly that they'd totally missed that right here before them stood the Queen. And I'm sure they look back and go, "Why didn't Dick just like nudge us or wink at us or in any way help us to see who it was that we were talking to, who was standing in front of us?" And I want to say, in the same way, not quite as comical, the part of the Bible that we're in, it's Matthew's attempt to elbow us in the ribs, to save us from a similar situation, to help us know that when we come face to face with Jesus in the Bible, who is it that we're really meeting there? My prayer for us is that none of us would go out the building like those hikers, that after today we would be sure, we would fully appreciate exactly who it is Jesus is, and that we'd respond accordingly. So with that in mind, would you let me pray for that end? Would you join me? And we'll have a look at the passage. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would help us see, help us know the entirety of who Jesus is. And we pray as we see more and more clearly, we would respond appropriately with love, that we would love him with all our hearts, minds, and soul. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been coming before Easter, you'll know we're in Matthew 19 to 22. And for the last part of chapter 22, what we've seen characterizing this passage is essentially a series of confrontations that Jesus has had with the leadership of the day. And as much as Jesus answers their questions really well, truthfully and wisely, they just refuse to acknowledge him as God's king. And we've seen these groups, whether they're the chief priests, the elders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, they all approach Jesus to test him, to try him, and to trap him. And if you look at today's passage, verse 35 there, these various groups of people have now dwindled down to one solitary Pharisee, a particular expert in the law, it says. One final question. And actually, by the end of this interaction, if you have a look at verse 46 of our passage, it says, no one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is the end of our series, culminating here in Matthew 22, and it's Jesus' final word on the matter. His final word that silences all his opponents. So let's dive in. Verse 34, it says that hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Jesus, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, up until this point, the questions that have been tried to trap Jesus have been various. It's been about his authority, doctrine around resurrection and marriage, whether he supports the imperial tax to Caesar. And finally, here, an expert in the law wants to try him one more time on his knowledge of God's law. Which commandment is the greatest, he asks. And at face value, this might seem like quite a simple question. However, it's important to see that for the Jews, the law was really of utmost importance. Nothing was really more important than their law. Receiving the law from God through Moses kind of gave them their identity. And well, the idea of pitting one part of this law against another was fraught with danger. I read a commentator who put it well. He puts it like this. He says, to provide an answer to this question must involve choosing one legal principle over others. And this carries the risk that other teachers who might have made a different choice could present the accusation that Jesus was belittling the importance of some other equally scriptural principle. Now, if that goes over your head, I think what he's saying is that this question is a bit like asking a parent, which kid do you love the most? It's a trap, right? When all things are meant to be equally important, asking which is the greatest is a trap question. But let's have a look at Jesus' reply. There in verse 37, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? His response is love the Lord your God. And what Jesus is doing here is actually quoting from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, a famous verse, a verse that the Jews would call the Shema, which was the first word of the verse in Hebrew. And it was a verse that the Jewish people would have been taught to say every day since their infancy. The greatest commandment, Jesus says, is this one, love God. And we could spend the whole morning, I think, thinking through this verse. But if this is the greatest commandment, it is worth pausing this morning and asking ourselves, do we love God? Do we know what that means, to love God? And especially with all our heart, all our mind, and all our soul. Jesus says there is nothing greater than this. And the second is like it. It is also a command of love. It is love your neighbor as yourself. You see, into the legalistic Jewish mindset, and by that I mean the Jewish people had increasingly become to see the law as like a list of checkboxes that you tick off to win God's favor. A little bit like God was like a vending machine and the law was the currency. And as you put obedience to laws in, God's love would come out and his favor. But Jesus says that the true end of the law, the true purpose of it is love. And similarly, I think there are people all over the world today, and maybe even in this building, who think that God is kind of like this headmaster. And he's got a bunch of rules, and they're random and arbitrary, and they're often the opposite of fun. But if you want God to like you, you've got to do them. And so don't get drunk. No sex outside of marriage. No work on a Sunday. Don't lie. Obey your parents. Don't blaspheme, etc., etc. And if you do or don't do enough of these things, then maybe I'll win God's favor. I'll avoid his punishment. But Jesus says, do you want to know what will suffice? Rather than thinking about all these laws that you've got to do, do you want to know what we'll do? Love. Love. First of God and then of your fellow man, love your neighbor. And from this, love of God and love of neighbor, Jesus says you can derive all the other commands of God. He says it in verse 40 where he says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. To understand what Jesus is getting at, it's helpful to consider our own situation. In Australia, and I've lifted this straight off the ATO's website, we have more than 14,000 pages of tax law. And what it says is we have 14,000 pages of tax law that deals with countless specific scenarios. Because the problem is that people hate paying their taxes. I wonder if you can relate. And so they're constantly trying to find ways to avoid paying taxes. And in response to this hatred for paying taxes, the government has to write another law and another law and another law. 14,000 pages worth of laws. Because they have to explicitly say, oh, no, you can't do that. No, that's not a loophole. Nice try. No, can't do that. And that one and that one. And it builds and it builds. But there is this one thing that could mean we could do away with this giant tome of tax law. Make it totally unnecessary. Burn it, never open it again. Let it collect dust. And that's this. If people simply loved paying their taxes, at which we laugh. But think about it. If people loved paying their taxes, then we wouldn't need the tax law. It would be totally unnecessary. And in the same way, Jesus is saying that we would not need all of God's law and all of his commandments if only we truly loved him and loved each other. But we fail at this. We fail at this, don't we? And we all fail to love God and love each other. And so the law becomes necessary. The law becomes good because we need to be commanded, do not lie. Because the fact of the matter is sometimes we're happy to not love our neighbor but deceive our neighbor, especially if it makes our lives easier or saves us some shame. We need to be told, keep a day holy. Rest in God's providence because we are prone to loving our work and our money more than our Creator. And so there's a challenge for us all today. As we relate to God, is it on a basis of rule-keeping? Of following a legal code because you feel like you just have to? Or do you have love? Do you love God? And a few quick things on this love of God. Firstly, in our passage, it is actually love the Lord your God. The word Lord there is a significant word, and it is often used in the Old Testament in place of God's name, which is often pronounced Yahweh, but the scribes wanted to respect God's name. And so they didn't want to write it out, and often what would substitute would be the word Lord. And you'll notice that the God we're called to love is this God, not just a God, but the Lord, Yahweh, your God. Which is to say, you don't just love a vague, ambiguous idea, everyone make up a God and love them, not like a cloud genie up there somewhere, or just any God we might imagine, but love the real God. The true God who has revealed himself to us in Scripture. The one and true living God, the God who is really there, the God who really created us, sustains us and this whole world we live in. The second thing to see about loving the Lord your God is that we do it with abandon. We do it completely. Jesus says it is with all our heart, all our mind, and all our soul. It's a good thing to have hobbies, and if you're like me, you have a few, and we've all seen someone, or again, like me, been someone who gets a little too obsessed. Whether it's our sport, our gaming, our work, when we see these things take over people's lives and drain all our time and energy and affection, it can be sad to watch. We can be a little too obsessed. But we should all know, however, that you cannot possibly love God too much. It's just not possible. Jesus will not come up to anyone on that final day and said, "That was a bit much. You should have had a life. That was a little bit too upset." No, he says, all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, love the Lord your God. And as we love God in this way, our lives are transformed. Our obedience is transformed. Our obedience to God's law becomes not like a chore done by a surly teenager who has to clean his room against his will, but much more like the loving wife who just wants nothing more than a way to express her love for her husband. And if we see this, the total love of God, it becomes our basis for all love, for our love of each other. It really is a great commandment, isn't it, to love your neighbor? But notice here that Jesus says it is secondary. It is secondary. We must first love God and then love each other. I think the idea here is that if I tell you I love a holiday by the beach, you'd hopefully say, "Great, yep, a lot of people do." However, if I were to open up and tell you that I love a holiday by the beach more than my wife and son, well, then your heart would drop. Suddenly, things seem awfully wrong. And in the same way, if we claim to love each other or anything else in this world, but do not love first the creator of all things, God, Yahweh, something is awfully wrong. Jesus points us to God, says, "Love the Lord your God." But actually, in the next section of our passage, he goes even further. Jesus stops fielding questions finally, and he finally goes on the offensive. If you have a look at verse 41 and 42 there, Jesus sees the Pharisees together, and for the first time, he asks them a question. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? Now, the word Messiah here is the Hebrew term for the Greek word Christ. They're the same. You can exchange them. It means the promised King of God. And when the Pharisees reply that this Messiah, this Christ, is the son of David, they're referring to the fact that God's promised king would come from the family line of David. They're not wrong. Matthew himself, actually, if you go back to the first chapter, just records a genealogy showing us how Jesus is linked to David. He does come from the line of David. He is a son of David. But their answer is incomplete. The Christ was never, could never be just the son of David. And we see this in Jesus' response as he quotes Psalm 110 there. And this is a psalm that King David said, and he spoke prophetically, or as Jesus says, in the spirit of the Christ, God's chosen king. And in the Psalm of David, he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." And Jesus' challenge to the Pharisees is this: how can the Christ merely be the son of David if David calls him Lord? As we've seen, the word Lord is a loaded word. Jesus has just used it in the Shema to say, "Love the Lord your God." And if we were to ask ourselves the question, well, who could possibly be David's Lord? There is only one answer to that question: Yahweh, God himself. And here is Jesus' point. The Christ, God's King, who Jesus himself is claiming to be, whose son is he? Yes, he is the son of David, the human who comes after David in history. But we need to see he is also the son of God, the one who comes before David and all things, the one about whom scripture elsewhere says, in whom, for whom, and through whom all things were created. The Christ would be God with us. God himself become human. This is who Jesus is proclaiming himself to be. This is who Matthew wants us to realize we are meeting as we come face to face with Jesus in the Bible. He wants us all to know this. Jesus says, "I am the Christ," which means I am the Son of God. And so in the face of these many rejections and antagonistic questions, Jesus responds like this. And I think there's two things for us to take away. First, Jesus offers a guide for our conversations. I don't doubt that as we talk to people about Jesus, as we witness Jesus to our friends, it's almost inevitable that tangential questions just come out the woodworks. Like they did with Jesus, they can sometimes be antagonistic, but not always. And they're things like, what about science and faith? What about evolution? What about the other religions? What about? And it really is endless. And like Jesus, we should seek to answer them well and truthfully and wisely. But also like Jesus, we should aim to get to the heart of the matter. We should aim to bring them to the question that matters above all other questions. And at the crux of everything is this. It is Christology. By which I mean it is this question, who is the Christ? Who is this Jesus of the Bible and of history? Whose son is he? For he claimed and proved himself by his resurrection to be the Son of God. And if he truly is the eternal Son of God, then everything changes. In our evangelism, we need to bring people to confront this point. Who is Jesus? How do you understand him? It means something for the leadership groups that have been questioning Jesus up until this point in their arrogance rather than humility. They come before him as his superior. They test him and they try him and they scrutinize him, but they need to see that he's not the one on trial. They haven't confronted someone less than them, not even equal to them, but someone far superior. You see, they thought Jesus would have to answer to them, but as we see in this passage, it's actually them ultimately who has to answer to Jesus, and they are left speechless. I can't help but think that far too many people today relate to Jesus like he's a cute little cavoodle at their feet, and he kind of pines at their knees saying, "Oh, please believe in me. Please, please give me some time. Won't you pat me?" And they question Jesus like, "Why should I? Prove yourself to me. Prove you're worthwhile by my standard." This passage that leaves the Pharisees speechless reminds us who the Christ really is, not a cavoodle. Jesus is God. And what with a picture that should come to our mind, I think, is the picture of a famous passage in Job, which is a book of the Old Testament, where Job is a righteous man and he questions God, and God responds out of a storm. And these are the words, it goes on for chapters, these are some of the words that he says. God says, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy?" It goes on for chapters and chapters, and needless to say, Job is left speechless. And this is the warning of our passage today, to the Pharisees, but to us as well. This is who Jesus truly is. No one can go before him and put him on trial. When we do this, we make a great mistake. We do not understand who is standing right in front of us. And at the end of the age, as we've said, everyone who approaches Jesus in arrogance will be speechless. But the good news is that when we come and in humility see Jesus for who he truly is, we will once again see a way that we can have an opportunity to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul, but also to love our neighbor. For I think in Jesus, the categories of God and neighbor come to a unity. In our rebellion against him, our refusal to love God, he did not stay far away. He came close. Because Jesus is not only our God, but our fellow man, our neighbor as well. And he doesn't come with a list of rules to earn his favor, but rather he goes to the cross to show us what love is when we had totally forgotten it. Even while we were still sinners and haters of God, Jesus opens up again the potential for a loving relationship between God and us. Jesus is teaching the Pharisees in this verse that try as you might, you cannot keep the law. And you cannot keep the law because you haven't loved God. And you haven't loved God, Jesus says, because you haven't loved me. You haven't loved God because you have failed to love me, says Jesus. At the end of the day, there is nothing more important, nothing will have bigger consequences than how we answer the question, who is the Christ? If the answer to that is anything other than the God that I love completely, we are like clueless American hikers. Wandering through a park in Balmoral, England, we have no clue who we have come to stand before. But unlike the hikers who missed a good photo opportunity, we miss something far bigger. We miss the God who created us, the God we were made to know, the God we were created to love. My prayer that we're going to pray now is that none of us would be like those hikers, that we would see our God in Jesus. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the mystery and the glory of the incarnation, where you came down to live amongst us. We pray for the questions in our heart surrounding this, that we would ask them with humility, and that you would help us see more and more the glory and the divinity of Jesus, and that in response you would soften our hearts and all of our lives to be ones of love for him. Amen.